They know more than I do. But we are a church that believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and we believe that life comes through God's Word. And so we anchor our entire identity to God's Word. And so therefore we walk through various books of the Bible, seeking to know God's will for our lives. And so we're in the book of Romans. We are in chapter 3 this week, moving forward slowly. We're going to deal with verses 1 through 8. And I want to preface a couple things. First off, we are still dealing with the bad news. Paul has been arguing in chapter 1, chapter 2, and he's going to continue arguing half of chapter 3. What I'm referring to is the bad news. It's just a lot of bad news. That we are more sinful than we would like to realize. That we are more rebellious than we think. That our problem is greater, much bigger, more vast than we can comprehend. Paul keeps pounding upon our hearts this issue of sin and unrighteousness and judgment. And he's going to do that a little bit more today. If you come back next Sunday, you're going to hear a little bit more of that. And then finally on Easter Sunday, which is 2 weeks away, right? Where he's going to finally pivot and start talking about the good news. But we have another perspective on this bad news. And he begins in verse 1 by asking a question to get this point across. He begins by asking, so what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? If you recall last week, he talked about how the Jews were privileged. They had an advantage over other nations. They were given God's law and they were given circumcision. But he argued last week, the law and circumcision are not enough. That just having a book on your shelf of God's word is not enough. It doesn't save you. The demons know God's word. The demons know that Jesus is God himself, but the demons aren't saved. Having God's word is not enough. It's having God's word and the Holy Spirit's power to transform us through the gospel message of the cross and resurrection. That's what matters. And likewise, circumcision is not enough. Just having an outward form of religion is not enough. You can go to church, you can get baptized, you can even read your Bible, you can give to the church, serve the church, but that's not enough. There's still this issue of sin, there's still this issue of unrighteousness that has to be dealt with. And so he asked the question for a second time today in verse 1, so what advantage do the Jews have? What is the benefit of circumcision? And he answers his own question in verse 2. He says, considerable in every way. That the Jews had an advantage, that the Jews had a privilege that all the other nations did not have. He's going to focus on one particular issue, but before we look at his specific issue in this specific book, fast forward to Romans 9, 4 through 5. In chapters 9 through 11, he is going to spend a lot more time unpacking this question. In Romans 9, 4 through 5, we read, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Paul is going to spend two chapters, 9, 10, 11, three chapters unpacking the privilege, the advantage of the Jews from multiple angles, three chapters. Here, though, in our passage, he's going to focus on one. And he says, first, they were entrusted with the very words of God. Why did the Jews, as a people, have an advantage over all other nations? Primarily because it was the Lord who gave them the law, gave them his very words. The other nations, the pagans, the Gentiles, they didn't have God's word. But God chose to come to a particular group of people and reveal himself through his word. The Jews had it. But again, just having it was not enough. In verse 3, what then? Well, they had the law. They had God's word. But what? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? They had God's law, but here's the problem. They were not faithful to God's law. They were not true to God's law. Do you know what the most purchased book in the world and in America alone every single year is? It's the Bible. Every year, the Bible leads the charts on being the most purchased book. It's hard for me to fathom that there are many households in just the state of Arizona that don't have a Bible in their house somewhere, collecting dust on a shelf or in a box or something. Americans have access to God's word. God's church has plenty of access to God's word. But let's be honest, how often is that Bible being opened in your home? Just turning the screw, okay? Your mom's house, your brother's house. How often is a Bible, we have all these different translations, how often is it being opened? How often is it being pursued, incorporated, obeyed? Paul asks, what then? Well, they had the word. What then? Well, if some were unfaithful, a lot of us are. But if some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And he says, absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar. Man is sinful. God is not. Man is full of deceit. God is not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. Here's what Paul is trying to get across. They had God's word, but they didn't obey it. And because they didn't obey it, there's judgment. This is what he's been arguing, chapter 1, chapter 2. You may have God's word, but it's not enough. There's judgment coming. If you do not obey God's word, guess what? There's judgment coming. Let me say it again, because I just feel like people are pushing back on this. God has given his law. His expectation is that you obey the law. If you don't obey his law, there's a smackdown. There's consequence. There's punishment. There's condemnation. The Jews had God's law. They did not obey God's law. Condemnation. Judgment. But Paul's asking this question, well, but they're Jews. But they're your special people. You gave a bunch of promises to them. Right? Let God be true. Even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you, that's the Lord, may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. The word justified can be translated righteous. You may be righteous in your words. This Greek word can be translated righteous or judge, righteous or just, justice, righteousness. And it comes from, if you look at your footnote, interestingly enough, this particular verse comes from Psalm 51. You guys, most of the people in this room are probably semi-familiar with Psalm 51. This psalm was written by David in what context? You guys remember? This is written after his adultery with Bathsheba, after getting caught. And let's just look at the verse in its context. Chapter 51, verse 4. The whole context of this verse, David proclaims against you alone, I have sinned and I've done this evil in your sight. David was a Jew. David was the king of the Jews. I mean, he epitomized what it meant to be a Jew. David was a man after God's own heart, we're told, and yet he committed this terrible crime. He killed this lady's husband. He slept with her. He got her pregnant. The order was a little reversed there. But he says, so you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. David understood that sin has consequences. And David had no problem understanding the truth that God has every right to judge sin. That God has every right to judge sinful man, sinful woman. That even as God loved David, he still hated sin. Can you track with that? And he did not withhold his punishment from David. There was a consequence for David's adultery and his murder. I was sitting in Panera this week. It's like my second or third office. And, I heard a commotion. So I lifted up my head and I looked to see what's going on. And it's this mother screaming at her kid. And she's screaming at him about something. I don't know what he did. He got ahead of her or whatever. And she's basically screaming like, if you don't do that, we're not getting a cookie. Something like that, right? And like 10 seconds go by, and then she comes running back across my purview again, right? And she's like, let's go. We're going. We're going. We're going. Come on. Let's go. Why? Because I told you no. I told you no. We're going. We're going. And I sat there, and this is what I said to myself. She's going to give in. And like 10 bucks, she's going to turn back and take her kid over to the counter and get him a cookie. She just told him no. She just told him as a consequence, he can't have that cookie. But I just knew what was going to happen. She didn't have the guts. She didn't have the justice, the righteousness to follow through with what she had just declared as being right or wrong. And sure enough, she takes the kid by the hand and they go back over to the cashier and get him a cookie. He had a tantrum. She threatened him, but she didn't follow through. Guys, here's the thing. God follows through on his threats. This is just, the hard truth. That lady's not righteous. That kid certainly isn't righteous, but God is righteous. And when God says something, he means it. And if God says something, he can't go back on it, because then he would be a liar. If God went back on his word, if God went back on his promise, he would cease to be God. He would cease to be holy. He would cease to be righteous. He would cease to be just. So therefore, he says, let God be true, even though everyone else is a liar. We're going to look at some external scripture today. Genesis 2. It's not going to be on the screen. Genesis 2, in creation, God made a promise. Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 16. In the very beginning, everything was created perfect. Adam and Eve in the garden, loving each other, loving God, enjoying all the benefits of his creation. There was no sin. It was perfect. It was completely right. It was completely righteous. But God warned them. He said, what? The Lord God, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. In the Hebrew, it's you will die. It's emphatic. God was serious. If you eat from this tree, you're going to die. Well, you flip the page over to chapter 3. What happens? They end up eating from that tree, right? What did God do? Did he say, oh, I'm just kidding. Oh, it's okay. I didn't really mean it. I'm like, oh, I love you so much. My heart goes out to you so much. I'm just not going to. Well, let's just pretend I never said that. But what happens? You turn to chapter 4, you turn to chapter 5, and eventually you find out that Adam dies, right? Eve dies, right? And all of us know the reality of death because all of us have experienced the loss of someone we love, right? Why? Because God kept his promise. Are you tracking? If God makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. Well, let's fast forward to the context of the Jews. And if you would, grab your Bible if you don't have it, or flip with me if you do have it, to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Page 174, if you'd like. I just finished in my devotional reading Deuteronomy, and I'm so excited that I finished it. Because it's tough. It's the second giving of the law, right? It's just the same thing over and over again. Because it's the next generation, and because God's serious when it comes to his laws. He has high standards, expectations. So he gives the law again for emphasis. And just with your eyes, real quick, look at chapter 28. And the heading there in the Christian Standard Bible, if you're using that, says, blessings for obedience. And just real quick, verse 3, you will be blessed in the city, blessed in the country, your offspring will be blessed, your land's produce and the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds, your newborn of the flocks, your basket and kneading bowl will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. And look, it's interesting. Verses 7 through 14 kind of explain the blessings, right? But then what do you get when you get, what happens in verse 15? There's a paragraph break there and there's a translator's note, editor's note there. And it's not the blessings anymore, but it's the curses. What? For disobedience. And so verse 16 through 19, real quick, just the other side. It's the exact same phrasing. It's just curses replacing blessed. In verse 16, chapter 28, Deuteronomy, you will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and kneading bowl will be cursed. Your offspring will be cursed and your land's produce, the young of your herds and the newborns of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. And then just look at how much unpacking God goes into about the curses in contrast to the blessings. The blessings have 7 through 14 of unpacking what it means to be blessed. But look at the curses, the length of this, verse 20 all the way through 68. But then he picks it up again and he talks about some curses again in chapter 30. Many more curses than blessings. And here's the context. So let me thread the needle. I know you're starting to fade. Stay with me. What did God promise the Jews? He promised them blessings. You guys ready? You listening? He promised them blessings if they would obey. Right? God made a conditional covenant with the Jews. Not unconditional, conditional. The covenant began with an if statement. If you obey, blessings. But if you disobey, curses. First, let's read chapter 30. This is not normal, but let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 together. When all these things happened to you, the blessings and the curses I've set before you, when all these God knew this was going to happen. God knew what was going to happen. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. God's laying down this conditional covenant, and he knows the future. He knows that they're not going to obey it. When all these things happen to you, both the blessings and the curses that I've set before you, and you come to your senses, and you finally come to your senses, while you are in all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. This is what happens in both 722 and 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Israel. They get dispersed. They're in exile. They're cursed. Everything comes true that he talked about in chapter 28. He says, when you come to your senses while you're all in the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you and your children return to the Lord, that's the word repent. When you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with what? All of your heart and soul. Remember last week's sermon? Is that possible? Not unless what? The Holy Spirit circumcises the heart. Chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. We looked at that last week. But he says, when you obey him with all your heart and all your soul, by doing everything I am commanding you to do today, then he will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Folks, are the Jews scattered today? Say yes. Okay, there's a nation full of them, but they're scattered as well. Yes? Okay. Verse 4, even if your exiles are at the farthest horizons, he's going to gather you and bring you back from there. The Lord your God will bring you into the land your fathers possessed, and you will take possession of it. He will cause you to prosper and multiply you more than he did your fathers. The Lord your God will what? Circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants. So that you will what? Finally be able to love him with all your heart, with your soul, so that you will live. We'll stop there. This ties in with what we were looking at last week in chapter 2. I know it's dangerous as a preacher to try to get you guys to remember what I talked about last week. I know it's hard, okay? But remember, maybe you don't know, there's no chapter 3, number 3, in the original Bible. Number 3 is not there, number 1, 2, 3, there's no numbers in the Bible. This was one long continuous letter. It's all meant to flow together and be read together. And so we stopped last Sunday, but we're just continuing that same thought. Last Sunday, the Lord said that the Holy Spirit is the one who circumcises hearts. Not just having a copy of God's law, not just trying to obey it, not being circumcised, but it's the Holy Spirit that gives us life so that, as he promised back in Deuteronomy, we could now love him with all our hearts and soul. So what is Paul saying here? That you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judged. Here's the truth. The Lord has been faithful. The Lord has been true. The Lord has been righteous. When the Lord judges, he's just fulfilling his promises. Way back when, he told the Jews, if you disobey, you're going to get the smackdown. Here, Paul is saying he's justified in doing it. It stinks. It hurts. It's sad. But judgment's coming, regardless if you have the law and whether you're circumcised or not. And it's the same thing he's going to argue next for the rest of us as well. In verse 5, but if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I'm using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? So what is he arguing here? There's some who's claiming that, you know, because of sin and because of God's righteousness, that God is glorified in his judgment on sin. So if unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? Is he somehow wrong in inflicting judgment upon the whole world? No. He told the Jews he was going to judge them, but we have a historical record of God judging the other nations constantly. And so there is this looming judgment that is going to take place, not just for Jews who have rejected Christ, but for the world itself who continues to reject Christ. In 2 Peter 3:5-7, by the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water through water. So he's talking about Noah. Through these, the world at that time perished with a flood. So the Lord wasn't afraid to judge the whole world back then. Guess what? He's not afraid to judge them going forward. The Lord was not unjust. He was not unrighteous to judge the world back in Noah's day. Guess what? He's not unrighteous. He's not unjust to judge the world in the future. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for a day of judgment and destruction upon the ungodly. Paul's arguing the Lord is not unjust. He is not unrighteous in judging unrighteousness. He is the one true righteous one. And because he's righteous, his righteousness demands that he acts justly. And what is justice? Judgment on unrighteousness. It's like this tongue twister of words just going back and forth. Last thing here. If by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? This is another rhetorical question. The guy is asking, well, if I sin and God judges that righteousness, doesn't that glorify God? And so what's the problem with sinning? But he says, why not say, just as some people slanderously claim, we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come. There were people who were slandering Paul and accusing him of making statements like this. But he says their condemnation is deserved. Paul has been arguing that there are eternal consequences to sin. All right? And he's now arguing that God cannot pass the buck on this sin. He cannot overlook it. If he passes on this sin, if he overlooks this sin, then he ceases to be righteous. Where does this leave us? God is not afraid to judge the Jew on his sin, even though he loves the Jew. And God is not afraid to pass judgment on the Gentile, even though he loves the Gentile. Where does that leave us? I want us to spend this last part of our time together looking at 1 John 1:9. The bad news. I said at the beginning, we're in the section of Romans that just pummels us with the bad news. The bad news is that we are sinful, that we have offended a holy God, a righteous God with our sin, that we deserve judgment, that we deserve destruction because of our unrighteousness and because of his righteousness. But John tells us this. He tells us if we confess our sins, here's a conditional statement as well. What's the answer to this bad news? What's the solution? What's the good news in contrast to the bad news? John tells us that if we confess our sin, He is faithful, he is righteous to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to unpack this. If we confess our sins, I talked about what confession looks like. Confession means we actually say it out loud and we admit it. That we believe this and that we are humbly willing to admit it. What is he saying that we need to admit, to confess? It's sin. That if we confess our sins, plural, that there's a sense we need to confess that we're sinful, but there's also a sense that we need to continually confess all of our sin. What is sin? It's a, church word. What is it? Sin is missing the mark. Okay, so picture in your mind a bullseye, right? A dartboard or something. And it's throwing that dart and missing it. Now, those of us who've grown up in Sunday school and heard that metaphor before, we tend to think, well, we throw the dart and we kind of just, you know, hit the black, the outside of the rings, right? You got the red bullseye in the middle, but then you have all the other rings that go out, right? And so when we read something like we confess our sins, what is sin? It's missing the mark. Well, we throw it and it hits the black. That's not like the accurate picture of sin. Sin is more that we're like turning our backs on the dartboard and we're throwing it 180 degrees in the wrong direction. It's not that we kind of missed it a little bit. It's like in our selfishness, our rebellious will against God, we turn our backs on God and we go the opposite way. And we aim for something completely else. Transgenderism, I'm going to pick on it. God created it this way. A man and a woman. What does sinful man say? Nope. I'm going to create it myself. Flip it. Opposite. Completely. 180%. It's not right to steal. I'm going to take. Pick your sin. It's not that we just kind of miss it. It's that we willfully decide to turn our back on Creator and His created order of things and do it our way. But, listen, if conditional, if you have the guts to man up, to woman up, if you have the guts, the faith to confess your sin to a holy God, to come clean, to admit, then what? If you confess your sin, what happens? He is faithful. He is righteous. Remember, righteous can be translated just. They're interchangeable. If you confess your sins and admit that you're a sinner, He's faithful. He's true. He's not a liar. Just as He is faithful in judging the world, just as He is true to His character and His righteousness in judging the world, if you confess your sin, guess what? He's just as faithful and true in forgiving your sins, of wiping them away, of blotting them out, of removing them from His sight and your sight. He's just as faithful in His judgment and in His salvation to forgive us of our sins. Plural. What's your worst sin? Don't tell me. Tell God. The promise here, He is faithful to His promise, folks. Faithful to His promise to judge, faithful to His promise to forgive. What's your worst sin? Put it on the table, He'll take it. That He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Let's talk more. Past, present, future. He's faithful. He's just. To forgive us of our sins and to do what? Cleanse us. So this is also good news. The good news just doesn't stop, right? There's lots of bad news because we've been dealing with that. But the good news just keeps happening. He doesn't just remove our sin, but He heals us. He cleans us up. He doesn't just take out the mechanism for sin, but He washes away all the dirt and the grime and the shame and the guilt and the embarrassment as well. That if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why? Because He is righteous. Because in the righteous work of Christ, He forgives our unrighteousness and He cleanses from all unrighteousness. So here's the good news. Paul's not going to get to it for another two Sundays. I'm sorry. Keep coming back. We'll get there eventually, but I'm going to cover it for us real quick. The good news, this is possible because Jesus Christ took upon Himself our sin. That the righteous one, holy, just, perfect, sinless, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, He sacrificed Himself on the cross, took upon Himself all of our sin, all the consequences of sin, all the wrath of God, all the shame of sin that the Lord Jesus on the cross took on himself all our sin. If you confess your sin, he is faithful to take away your sin. He is faithful. He is just. He has the power, the righteousness, the credentials to take it from you so that you never have to pick it up again. He takes that ball of shame, that bag of shame, away from you. And then, well, let's stop. He becomes the curse. Let's talk about that. Deuteronomy, blessings and curses. If you do not obey, you're going to get cursed. What does Jesus do? On the tree, anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed, right? On that tree, on the cross, Jesus becomes our curse. On that cross, Jesus takes the curse. And then he gives us the blessing. Amen? He gives us the blessing. Because he doesn't just die, folks, but again, as we're going to celebrate in two Sundays from now, he rises from the dead. He conquers death. He is Christ's victor. And he is raised from the grave by the Holy Spirit's power. And those who confess and put their faith in the Lord Jesus receive that same life, that same life-giving power. So that where the Jews couldn't obey the law historically, guess what? The good news? You and I, filled with the Holy Spirit because we've confessed and put our faith in the work of Christ, now we can obey the law. Now we can obey God and his word because it's not us doing it, but because the Holy Spirit dwelling within us empowers us to say yes. Folks, because Christ fully obeyed the law, you and I now have the power to obey the law like the Jews could not. You know, the Jews can say yes to Jesus and do the same. It's not like I'm picking on the Jews. It's not like Paul was picking on the Jews. As a people, every single one of them has the choice to respond just as you and I do. This morning, will you respond? That's the main question. Are you going to continue to put your faith in a book? I mean, we love the book. We spend a lot of time going word by word by word. But it's how you respond to the book. You're going to put a faith in just having a book and just doing some things that are religious in nature, showing up here and then and putting your tithe in that and giving and doing that? Or are you going to put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ? This morning, if you've never done that, will you put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ? Will you believe that by confessing your sin and trusting in him, there is forgiveness? And Christian brother and sister, if you've gone away this week and you've stumbled and you found yourself in sin once again, you know, join the club. But will you turn to him this morning once again and will you confess? Well, let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you that there is truth in your word and that you reveal yourself to us through your word. But Holy Spirit, we ask that you would magnify Christ within our hearts this morning. Lord, that Holy Spirit, you would move within our hearts and not only just convict us of our sin, but give us the faith to respond in repentance. Lord, that if we have wandered away from you, if we have been participating in sin again, if we have willfully or unconsciously chosen sin, Lord, that there is forgiveness in the cross. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray that you would encourage them, woo them, draw them into yourself once again to confess their sin, to turn to you, trusting that there is forgiveness and that there is cleanliness. For that individual sitting in this room today who may have never put their faith in you, Heavenly Father, I pray in your great graciousness you would call that person to yourself, that you for the first time would convict them to recognize that they have offended you, that there is judgment looming because of that offense, but there is forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, in your mercy, will you turn that heart to you today in repentance? Lord Jesus, you are our life, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. May you be exalted and glorified as we continue to turn to you, as we continue to confess in your righteous work. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen.